Well, good afternoon. Today is the 5th of September, 2021. This is Pastor Bob Spagnolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. Hoping you had a wonderful morning earlier today in the house of God, where all of God's children need to belong. As you know, we are going through the book of Hebrews, chapter by chapter, sometimes spending a little extra time in some sections, not as much time in others. It all depends on the subject matter that we're covering and what type of emphasis I would like to place on certain portions as we look through the book of Hebrews. But before we do, let's at least ask the Lord to guide us in His Word. Heavenly Father, again, we come into Your presence first and foremost to thank You for the day that You have granted. We thank You for being in Your house earlier today and hearing Your Word expounded. Seeing that Jesus was a faithful prophet, that everything that He foretold, everything that He pointed to in regards to the future, as it was future in reference to His place and time, came true. And then we are told by the inspired writers of New Testament Scripture, all things written of Him were fulfilled. And so Heavenly Father, we thank You that we have a Savior who not only can save us and keep us, but a Savior whose word can be trusted. And all that we ask now, for our sakes and for those who may listen, that You would please keep us within the walls of divine truth. Help us not to wander or to stray. In Christ's name, amen. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. As you turn there, let us once again reiterate the important questions that someone needs to ask to themselves while they're reading and studying any portion of Holy Scripture. We need to ask, number one, who's the speaker or who is the writer? Okay, that's foremost important. Next, we have to identify the audience. To whom were these words initially and originally given to? Who was the original audience? Thirdly, we got to ask the question, in what time frame, what time reference was this audience alive who heard the speaker or who read whatever was sent to them? Is it something that occurred in the Old Testament? Was it BC? Or was it something that refers to AD, in the year of our Lord? When Paul wrote the letter to the church at Ephesus, for instance, where was he when he wrote that letter? When Paul eventually writes the little tiny letter of Philemon, can we identify the geographical location from whence he wrote? And can we identify the time frame when he wrote? If we're able to identify where he wrote from, then we can get a pretty good idea by tracing the journeys of Paul when a particular letter came from his pen. Then the next question we have to ask is, how was this communicated? Was it communicated orally, or was it something that was communicated by way of something that was written by hand? And then we got to ask another question is, why was it written? And that's how we're going to answer the book of Hebrews. I've mentioned before that the book of Hebrews, I believe, was written by Paul. Others may disagree, and that's up for debate. But I believe Paul was the human penman. If you disagree, there's one thing that we have to agree, and that is that whoever was the human penman, they had a very deep understanding of the entire Old Testament structure, especially what was going on in the tabernacle and in the temple. They were highly versed in the Levitical order. Okay? That much we can dogmatically say. They were also very familiar with the prophecies of the Messiah who would come under the order of Melchizedek, or the priestly order of Melchizedek, which we found in Psalm 110, for instance. So whoever the human penman was, he was very versed in the Old Testament, very much versed. And it's called the Epistle to the Hebrews. And I believe personally that it was written to Hebrew believers, primarily, who were probably eyewitnesses of the very life and ministry of Christ himself. They can go back that far in time. Or at least were contemporaneous with the early chapters of the book of Acts as that mother church got off its feet, if you will. In all probability, these individuals knew Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul. These same individuals, I believe, were very familiar with some of the original apostles. And so I believe this letter was written to Hebrew or Jewish believers who, some 20 or 30 years now later, are coming under some very ferocious pressure to abandon Christ, because according to Jesus' prophecies that even we saw this morning in our church services, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, Matthew chapter 16, verses, I believe, 27 and 28, the Olivet Discourse and the book of the Revelation, where the time frame reference is whatever contained in this book is shortly to come to pass. And even Jesus ends the book of Revelation, "Behold, I come quickly." Well, we do not need to redefine these terms like people are redefining history today. When Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly," that's exactly what it means. When John tells us in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, that the contents of his writing, the contents of the book of Revelation, is describing events soon to take place. They are literally at hand. They are near to their arrival. That's exactly what it means. It doesn't mean that the contents of the book of Revelation is for thousands of years yet to be, even in our time of reference. You've got people now claiming that Revelation is unfolding before our very eyes right now, and yet I've been hearing that for 50 years. And all of these naysayers, all of these futurists, have gotten it always wrong as they try to identify the so-called key players of Revelation 13. It was once the Soviet Union, now it's Islam. Once it was China. Once it was Gorbachev as being the mark on the forehead of his, that he's the beast. Kennedy was apparently the beast. Reagan was apparently the beast. Kissinger was apparently the Antichrist. And the Pope seems to be the false prophet. And yet all of these naysayers, all of these futurists have struck out 100% of the time. Well, these individuals who received the letter entitled Unto the Hebrews were being strongly cautioned, very much admonished, not to go back under biblical Judaism, because that entire system was going to come crashing down at the hands of the Romans, which it did in AD 70, after a 3.5-year siege. Now, why am I saying all this? Well, you need to ask the question, what group of people was the main source of agitation, contradicting and blaspheming everything the apostles were verbally saying and what was eventually written down in the New Testament epistles? What group of people? Was it the Jews? Was it the Romans? Was it the Greeks? Was it the pagans? Was it the temple worshippers who went to every temple under every goddess and god under the sun? What group do you find in the book of Acts that went out of their way, sometimes traveling several tens of miles to chase the Apostle Paul down, like from Thessalonica to Berea? I found out just a few days ago that from Thessalonica to Berea is a 45-mile journey. And the Jews of Thessalonica, when they found out that Paul was in Berea preaching that same gospel message that Jesus was the Messiah, they hightailed 45 miles to the south and to the west to hinder Paul's work. So the main source of agitation upon the early church, the early source of persecution that led to the death of many of God's people, was at the hands of the unbelieving apostate Jews of the first century. Now, if you don't believe that, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let's see what the Apostle Paul says, okay? Now, when you say that the Jews were the main source of agitation, you are automatically going to be labeled a Jew hater or an anti-Semite. And the people that throw those comments at myself or anybody in our church normally do that because they cannot debate the issue. They cannot spar off with us one-on-one in any real biblical debate. And so they go to name-calling and mudslinging. Well, let's look what the scripture says. Let's see what Paul wrote. Let's pick up verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. So notice here, the Apostle Paul is telling the church at Thessalonica in the province or the section called Macedonia. He's telling them that you have become like the followers of the churches, plural, in the area of Judea, there in the eastern province of the Roman Empire. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as, or in similar fashion, as they, the churches of Judea, have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus. Now, for some people, that's very anti-Semitic. That Paul here is being a Jew hater. And ironically, he was a Jew. Matter of fact, the church at Jerusalem was composed of believing Jews. Other than Luke, all the writers of the New Testament were Jews, okay, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. Beloved, that's a very scathing rebuke on the part of the Apostle Paul about his own countrymen, right? Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles. And all you got to do, if you want to prove that, my dear friend, if you're not afraid to study your Bible, read the book of Acts, all 28 chapters. Read the book of Acts, all 28 chapters. And you're going to find out that before the Gentiles, before the Greeks and the Romans turned on the church, and if they did turn on the church, it was because of the instigation of the unbelieving Jews of the synagogue. Read the book of Acts. Who was the initial sources of agitation in the first five chapters of the book of Acts? It wasn't the Roman officials. It came from the Jewish Sanhedrin, the very same council that had condemned Jesus to death, the same council that would eventually condemn Stephen to death in Acts 7. And it was the same council that gave authorization of letters to Saul of Tarsus to hunt down the people of God and to force them to blaspheme, those are his own words, and to kill some of them. Those are his own words, not mine. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Hold on now. What raft? Now this is speaking towards unbelieving Jews, who are the ones who were guilty of killing the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. Okay? The same ones who were persecuting the apostles and the co-workers of the apostles, who do not please God, and who are cantankerous and contrary to all men, the same group that forbids us to speak to the Gentiles, trying to hinder the Gentiles from being saved. And here it talks about, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Well, hold your place here and turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. We saw this earlier today. What did John the Baptist say to that delegation of Pharisees and scribes in the Pharisees and the scribes who came to be baptized of him. This is a good cross-reference. Paul talks about the wrath that was about to come to the othermost. What does John say here? Verses 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who had warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So here here John the Baptist tells this delegation of Pharisees and Sadducees that apparently the wrath of God was already resting upon their shoulders. It was only going to be a matter of several years before they committed high treason and turning Jesus over to the Roman officials and screaming, let his blood be upon us and our children. And when Pilate said, should I let your king go free? They told Pontius Pilate in an act of unmitigated treason, we have no king but Caesar. Twice in John chapter 19. Check me out. John is the only one that actually records that act of high treason. We have no king but Caesar. There the covenant people of God committed high treason against their true king. What else does he say to them in verse 10 of Matthew 3? And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which beareth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. John here is telling this delegation of apostate religious leaders that the axe is not up in the air about to be swung. The axe is already down at the base of the tree, aimed at the roots. And it was only a matter of time before the axe would do its work, which did occur in AD 70, when the city was razed to the ground and burnt by the Romans, and so was the temple complex as well. Well, going back to 1 Thessalonians then, chapter 2, we see, according to the Apostle Paul, who was a Jew, that he's not an anti-Semite, nor is he a Jew hater. He's just simply stating the facts of the first century. Now, quickly turn to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. This is a good indicator that the book of Revelation was not written between 95 and 98 AD, because by that time, biblical Judaism was a dead issue. It was a dead issue because the temple had been destroyed some 25 years earlier by Titus at the hands of the Romans and his auxiliary forces. Look at Revelation 2:9. What does Jesus say about the Jews that were persecuting the congregation there at Smyrna? I know thy works and tribulation. So notice, the church here in the first century, these churches in Asia Minor were already going under tribulation. Okay? The Great Tribulation is not something yet in our future. It was something that the first century saints were already experiencing. And poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, Jesus said those words for John to record. Is anyone who's listening to me going to accuse Jesus of being anti-Semite or a Jew hater? He was also a Jew in the flesh. Would you agree? Those are Jesus' words describing the Jews in the middle of the first century before AD 70. The church here was under attack, the church at Smyrna, by the Jews of the local synagogue in that area, being contrary to all men, is what Paul tells us, forbidding the Gentiles to hear the message in order to be saved, resisting the apostles, either in what the apostles said verbally or what they wrote in epistles, contrary to all men, right? And the wrath of God was upon them to the uttermost. Now, drop down to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9. You need to underline these. Now, this is a different church. Another of one of the churches, those seven churches of Asia Minor, who received this letter initially, originally. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. For those of you taking your notes, you may want to cross-reference Isaiah 49, verse 23. You're going to see similar language with this concept of bowing and kissing someone's feet, because of the ones that you're kissing the feet, they are the victor and you are the spoil. You are the loser. Check it out. Isaiah 49, verse 23. But nonetheless, in verses 9, what do you find? You find Jesus again making that statement, not me, not John. That came from the lips of Jesus. And I don't think anybody is big enough, mean enough, and strong enough to accuse Jesus of being an anti-Semite or a Jew hater. He's the one telling that particular church, like he did the church at Smyrna, that those people who are in the synagogue in your local area who claim to be the natural born descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and therefore have a handle on God Almighty, Jesus called them the synagogue of Satan. If you want further amplification on the concept of synagogue of Satan, if you think that's too harsh, check out what Jesus says in John chapter 8. What did he say of the Jewish audience that he was confronting? Ye are of your father, the devil. Check me out. I'm not afraid of you checking me out. John chapter 8, verses 44 and 45. They were claiming to be physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus said, yeah, rightly so, physically speaking, as far as your genealogical ties and some huge family tree that can be traced back to the 12 tribes and eventually back to Father Abraham. Yes, in that sense only are you the seed of Abraham. But he also told the Jews in John chapter 8, if you were truly the seed of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. Did he not tell them that? And then in John 8 and 44, he tells them, if God were your father, you would believe the one whom the Father had sent. But you're going about trying to kill me. How can you be truly Abraham's sons and daughters when you're conspiring to kill me? Beloved, that's not salvation. That's nothing but a pagan, darkened heart. And the people, this ancient covenantal people that were attached to God by a covenantal relationship at the base of Sinai, Exodus chapters 18, 19, and 20. Check me out. I'm not afraid. Check me out. They agreed to the contract. They agreed to the covenantal relationship. And when they rebelled and when they said to Pilate, we have no king but Caesar, they committed high treason, and therefore the axe was going to swing completely in AD 70, destroying the city, burning the city as Jesus prophesied in Matthew, and raising the temple to the ground, Matthew chapter 24, verses 1, 2, and 3. Well, let's now go back to Hebrews chapter 5. I just wanted to give you that background to the book of Hebrews. Once again, the author of the book of Hebrews is trying to admonish and warn in all different venues, in all different ways, for these Jewish believers not to kowtow to the apostate Jews of the first century. They were the antichrists because they rejected the physical incarnation of the second member of the blessed Godhead. Check me out. 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 4, 2 John verses 7, 8, and 9 in that area. An antichrist is someone who denies the enfleshment of the second member of the Godhead to this planet in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We're talking about the incarnation. John chapter 1 verse 4. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Check me out. Not afraid of you checking me out. The question is, do you have the nerve to check me out and to get into your Bibles? Maybe for the first time. Well, now we're in Hebrews chapter 5, and now the writer of Hebrews, let's go ahead and read the portion here. You follow along, Hebrews 5. He brings up for the very first time in chapter 5 the biblical character of Melchizedek, okay, which we saw went all the way back to Genesis chapter 14. This strange character who simply pops up meeting Abraham after Abraham's victory over the kings who had invaded the southern region and confiscated the booty and the people of the cities of the plains, Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other cities. But in this invasion, Lot and his family were part of the booty, part of the spoil. And so Abraham rustles up his 318 soldiers, his hired soldiers, meaning he was a man of great means and great wealth, went off and intercepted these kings of the east, destroyed them, and recaptured not only the booty, the physical treasure, but also the people. And then we found out that the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people. Give me the people." He just loves the souls of men to captivate them in the darkness of Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities of the plain. It was like the Las Vegas of that BC era. And you can keep the booty. And Abraham, by this time, Melchizedek comes in the picture, reveals to Abraham another name that Abraham was now going to be introduced to, a new name that describes something more about the God that he's now following, the God of the possessor of heaven and earth. Okay? And so this new revelation, this new progressive understanding is given to Abram. And Abram basically tells the king of Sodom, sorry, you can keep the booty. The only trinkets I want is the payment of my soldiers who came with me. You give to them whatever they want, but my God is going to be the one who's going to make me rich and prosperous. And that was rightly so. Well, this mystical character, this character that just pops up out of nowhere, is mentioned in chapter 5 of Hebrews. And then the writer of Hebrews says this in verse 11, "Of whom we have many things to say." So at this point in the letter or the sermon, the human author wants to expound more about this biblical character of Genesis 14. But there's a problem. Notice. Could have found my place. "And hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing." The problem was not with the source material. The problem was not with the teacher. The problem in communicating this lesson to these people rested with the students, the hearers, the recipients of this letter. They were told they were dull of hearing. Read on. "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful." So if you are a Christian, a professed Christian, and all you do is suck on the milk of the word, and you have not moved or ventured any further into the meat of Scripture or the deep things of God, then one of the problems might be that you are a dull of hearer. You are a dull hearer of the Scriptures. You are afraid to venture any further. You are content with just surface knowledge, superficial stuff. When you go to church, you don't want to be challenged to think. You want to feel happy when you leave. The question of you, whether you're more holier now than you were when you got saved, really is not on your table. You don't want to be made uncomfortable because Jesus has certain demands upon you and I as a disciple. You don't want to go that far. You just want that pastor behind that pulpit to tickle your fancies, to tickle your ears. You don't want to be pushed or provoked or challenged to go from the 2 feet in the little wadey pool to go into the 12 feet and to jump off the diving board. You don't want to go there. You're very content to splash in 2 feet of Bible knowledge, and you're not willing to go to the 12-foot depth of God's Word. Shame on you. Now, if you're upset about that, wear it. Lace it. If the shoe fits, tie it, lace it nice and tight. Walk around, get some calluses on your feet, and then you come back, and then you get serious when it comes to you and your Christ, you and your Bible. You get serious about your walk with the Lord and with your church. You better demand not only the milk of the Word, but the meat of the Word from your leaders. And if they're not willing to do that, find yourself a church and a pastor that's willing to do that for you. Read on. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. According to the Bible, if you're just a milk sucker, you are immature. You are still a baby. You are still in spiritual diapers. You have not come out of the crib. However, strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, meaning they are mature. Even those, now he's going to describe what it means to be of full age and a meat eater of the word. What does it mean? How do you tell whether you're a meat eater? Here it comes. Those who by reason of use, and we're going to study that word in the Greek, what it means, have their senses, their spiritual radar, if you will, has been exercised to discern or to understand two things, that which is good and that which is evil. Beloved, we have Christians today who say that abortion is fine. We have Christians today who say that homosexuality is something that is to be accepted in the church, and we're simply just to love on these people. Really? Some Christians believe that women can be pastors and can preach behind the pulpit, lording over the souls and conscience of men. Really? Then we have individuals who tell us that certain portions of the Bible just don't belong there. Well, beloved, how do you know what is right and wrong? How can you tell what is good and what's evil? Do you go to your pastor, whom you've made into a pope, to tell you what's good and evil? If you do, then you're a milksucker. You're immature. You're still a baby. You're unskillful in God's word. Okay? That's what the writer of Hebrews says. So you can get mad at God the Holy Spirit for being the one to breathe these words, and then you can get mad at the Apostle Paul for actually putting the ink on parchment. And now we're reading his words. Well, last week we discovered that the word dull here means to be slow and sluggish. Slow and sluggish. It also means to be indolent. And guess what? I didn't know what that word meant. And that's my fault because of my high school days. But I'm going to give you the dictionary word for that word, so hang tight. Okay? So what type of hearing is in mind here? What are we talking about when it says dull of hearing? Are we talking about the physical ear that's attached to the side of your head? I don't think so. We're talking about a different type of hearing. The hearing of what's normally called in some circles the inner ear, the heart, the mind. Okay? Now, for those of you that take notes, are you ready? I had to look this up because I didn't know what the word meant. And I'm not going to use my weakness to further enhance your weakness. What does the word indolent mean? Now, when I give you these definitions, put it back into the verse. It means to be wanting. To be wanting. It means, I love this, to avoid hearing. I found this in the thesaurus. So what the writer of Hebrews is chiding these people who've been saved for several decades is, they're the kind of Christian, they're the kind of the professed Christian, they go out of their way not to hear the truth. You wonder if they're saved. They go out of their way not to hear anything that's going to upset their little theological apple cart. They don't want to hear anything that is in opposition to their Protestant popes that they listen on the internet or on the radio, or maybe the Protestant pope to whom they sit under every Sunday and every Sunday night and probably on Wednesday nights. It also means a lack of exertion. Now stop and think, and you put these words into that word, indolent. I mean, beloved, this is a scathing rebuke on the part of the human author to the original audience. These are not, you know, babes in Christ. These are not people who've been recently saved. That's the kicker. We're talking about people who've been saved for several decades. And in my 50 years of being a Christian in different churches and pastoring this church for 15 years, we have seen people who have come here and have gone out of their way not to hear the truth. It also means to be lazy. It means to be idle. It means to be a loafer or loafing. Here's another word. You don't hear this word used too much. Work shy. Work hyphen shy. Apathetic. And this word, I chuckled when I wrote it. In the thesaurus, the word indolent means lackadaisical. Lackadaisical. Now you put that in the blender and then you go back to that verse 11. What is he saying about these people? He's telling them they have a major problem. And if they don't correct this problem and how they're hearing and what they're hearing, the potential for them to apostatize is very great. Departing from the living God. Go back to that Hebrews, go back to Hebrews 3. Look at Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 again. Notice this warning and admonishment on the part of the writer to these Jewish believers. Take heed, brethren. So he's not talking to the pagan. He's not talking to the one who goes to the temple, you know, for the temple prostitution that was going, you know, alive and well across the Roman Empire. He's talking to believers. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another, not just on Sunday mornings, but daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Whoa! Verses 12 and 13 can become a reality in any professing Christian's life, even now, by way of application, if you are not careful in what you're hearing on the internet or on the television or on your smartphone or from behind a pulpit, and how you hear. The question here is not actually twofold. They were hearing the wrong information by their apostate Jewish friends and family members to defect from Christ, get off the bandwagon, come back under the law, come back unto the temple and all of its trappings. Come back unto the bloody sacrifices. Jesus was a fraud. Jesus was not the Messiah. He was a false prophet. Therefore, abandon him and come back under Moses. Well, beloved, if a person did that, according to the writer of Hebrews, there was no sacrifice for his sin. Not a sacrifice. There was no more sacrifice for such a sin. Apostasy ends up damning the soul. Not a loss of salvation, no, but the unfortunate exposure that salvation was never there in the first place. Now, I got to mention this in passing. What about this hearing? Are we talking about natural hearing with the outer ear or from the eardrum, or are we talking about something totally different? Are we talking about an inner hearing, a spiritual hearing? Turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Now, every time these phrases are used, Jesus was always talking to an audience who wasn't physically deaf. I always bring that out. Jesus wasn't talking to a bunch of people that had a Beltone hearing aid, and for whatever reason, their battery was either dead that morning or they turned the battery off. We're not talking about people who were physically handicapped or physically impaired in their hearing. They heard Jesus. They heard everything he said with the outer ear and the stimulation of the eardrum and the electrical probing that went up in the brain that was able to hear the words that came out of the lips of Jesus. That's not the issue. But there's another type of hearing that was always being disconnected. Notice in that John 8, 43, here's that passage again where he calls them children of the evil one, just like in Revelation 2, 9 and 3, 9. Ready? Why do you not understand my speech? So notice, we're talking about understanding. We're talking about the ability to hear something and then to comprehend what's being given to you. So we're going beyond just simply hearing with the outer ear. We're talking about hearing, mulling it in the mind, and then arriving at the proper understanding of what's being said. So Jesus says, "Why do you not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word." So we're not, this is plain. We're not talking about a physical hearing, a natural hearing, with all the physical mechanics that's within us. We're talking about something that goes far deeper, right into the gut, right into the soul of men. He says, you don't understand what I'm saying. You're not comprehending. You're not connecting the dots. Because deep down, you're not hearing me. In essence, they were indolent. They were dull of hearing. They were wanting. They were avoiding hearing what Jesus was really saying. They went out of their way to exert no energy in hearing. They were lazy. They were idle. They were loafing when it came to their hearing. They were work shy. They were apathetic and lackadaisical when they heard and were confronted by God Himself in the flesh. Can you stop and God in the flesh? Now, it's one thing to blow off a pastor while you're sitting in the pew, but to stand in front of the living God who is now personified in flesh and to blow off God Himself, that takes a whole lot of nerve. Well, turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. And you have this oft-repeated words. Even Jesus uses it in his preaching. Okay? Well, let's look at Revelation once again. Let's go back. Oh, yeah. Let's go forward to Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. Okay? I'm just going to do rapid fire. Verse 7. Okay? We have the same question being asked by Jesus to the seven churches, to these believers, as he was doing there in John 8, to the unbelieving Jews. Notice Revelation 2 and 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Were these people deaf? Were their bell tone hearing aids? Were a dead battery? Or was the off switch in the off position? Notice, this is addressed now not to unbelievers. This is being addressed to a church of professed believers. So it's possible for a Christian or someone who professes to be a Christian to be dull of hearing, like the people of Hebrews chapter 5. Revelation chapter 2, 17 says what? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Look at Revelation chapter 2, 29. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Revelation 3:6. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Verse 13 of chapter 3. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Verse 22 of chapter 3. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So you get the point? Not only are unbelievers prone to be dull of hearing, like John 8, as an example, but sadly, those who claim to be Christians are the greatest offenders sometimes when they go to church. They go out of their way not to hear, because they're hearing other voices that are competing with God's word. Well, next, look at Hebrews chapter 5. And the next word that we're going to study with the time that now remains. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers. Ye ought. Ye ought. Interestingly, this is an interesting word that the Holy Spirit has chosen. It literally means, now get this meaning. The word ought literally means that which is due. It means to owe money or to be in debt. What a strange word to use. Okay? For instance, in Matthew, you don't need to turn there for time, but in Matthew 23:16, the same Greek word is translated a debtor, to be in debt. In Matthew 23:18, it is translated the word guilt. In John chapter 13:14, let's turn to John chapter 13:14, and let's see how John uses it. John 13:14. You get the picture? When the writer here says, when ye ought to be a teacher, he's basically saying, based on the number of years that you've been saved, no argument. You should all be teachers. You're in debt now. You owe the babes in Christ. You owe them to give to them the knowledge and the maturity of someone who's been saved 20 or 30 years. You need to impart that to the babes in Christ who've just been saved in your community. You owe them that. It's a debt you need to pay. For when ye ought to be teachers. That's strong. John 13:14, what does that say? John 13:14, it says, If I then your Lord and Master have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, I don't think Jesus was adding a third ordinance here in washing people's feet as part of your service. Now, if you have incorporated that into your church services, I would not have a problem with that. You just have to be careful that you're doing it for the right motivation, not to be seen of men, not to be puffed up, but there's a true humility in that act. I have no problem with that. But what is Jesus actually saying here? Just like Jesus was willing that night to stoop, to condescend, God in the flesh, humbling himself to perform the task of a slave, then when it comes to a church family, we ought to be able to have the same mindset of humility and condescension in helping another brother or sister. Do you find that in the churches today? Look at Romans 15:1. Romans 15:1. Isn't it amazing what you discover when you simply slow the pace a little bit and you look at certain words? Romans 15 and verses 1. Romans 15:1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmity of the weak and not to please ourselves. Haven't seen that really practiced too much in churches, have we? We see a lot of jockeying for power and position, for prestige and status, right? People with their own agenda, and then somehow the pastor gets in their way and their feathers are ruffled. No condescension, no humility. Ye ought, those of you who are strong. Now who's the strong here? Those are the meat eaters of Hebrews chapter 5 verse 12. Those are the ones who are full age. Those are the ones who ought to take the weaker brother. And hopefully they're teachable. Alright? Not a cantankerous person who challenges and questions everything. But they have a real honest sincere desire for the milk. And to go beyond milk and then they start chomping down the meat. And then look at Romans 15:27. Romans 15:27. It had pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty, their debt is also to minister unto them in carnal things. Here the Apostle Paul was allusion to the gathering of that collection for the poor saints in the eastern province there that was undergoing several famines during that 40-year period leading up to Jerusalem's destruction. So my dear friends, what do we find here? As I Well, we had a phone interruption, so I apologize for that. But as I conclude here, do you see the stress? Do you see the urgency and the passion and the pastoral concern of this human author? And if you would define a pastor today to be just as passionate for his congregation, that they don't fall prey to false teachers and such, that they're not listening to the wrong material, or when they come to church, they're just dull of hearing. They really don't want to exert themselves in putting themselves and leaning into the message in order to grow from milk to meat. When you find such a pastor, and then the congregation turns on such a pastor, beloved, they're no different than these Hebrew believers back in the first century. So what's the implication attached to the original audience here? Enough time, listen carefully as I close, there was enough time had elapsed from the internal evidence that we can pick up here in the book to whom this audience was. Not babes in Christ who were saved last week, but people who had been saved for quite some time, probably far back to the ministry of Jesus, and if not, the early days of the book of Acts with the church there in Jerusalem. These were Jews, believing Jews there in Judea. The implication that's attached to this original audience is this: enough time had elapsed since their salvation, and they had a debt to owe. They had a debt to the younger generation to be teachers of others. But unfortunately, as we shall see next week, they needed to be taught all over again. And unfortunately, there are people in our congregations packing our churches who are illiterate when it comes to the Bible. Oh yes, they know the key stories, and everybody is an expert on the book of Revelation. That's the only book that they know. Any other book, they flounder like a fish out of water. But all of these milk drinkers, man, all day, they have a doctorate degree in the book of Revelation. They can tell you all the signs. They can identify the mark of the beast today. They can identify the Antichrist and the false prophet right down to a T. But turn them over and bring them over into how to be a good husband, how to be a good father, how to be a good wife or a good mother from a biblical standpoint, how to be a Christian on the job, how to work before their boss, things of that nature, those mundane things. How to be the best bottle washer for Mickey D's, or how to be the greatest garbage collector in the city. They don't want to go that route, and they don't want their lives to have any positive impact in the culture, because in their thinking, let the culture go to hell, I'm waiting for a secret rapture. Those individuals are milksuckers, and their level of spiritual maturity will never reach out of the crib. It's going to stay in the playpen. And that's where many are found today. Well, beloved, that may be kind of hard and to the point for some of you, but that's the truth. You got to ask yourself a question. Are you still drinking milk while letting the meat on the plate rot? Or have you graduated from milk and oatmeal to the meat of the word? Only you can answer that question. Well, may God be pleased to bless His word.